distinctiveness of Paul, which of course includes his writings. And this will be handled strictly within a biblical context and requires in this first session that some things be said about the context. So my first study will be the biblical context. It's probably superfluous for me to say to you that you need to wait for the end of the series to get the bottom line. I am going somewhere in this series, and in handling the distinctiveness of Paul, at the end of this session, my final point, I think, will give you some hint as to where I'm going and why I feel this is of such major importance to our understanding of the purposes of God. So starting to deal this morning with the whole context of my theme, for whatever theme we're dealing with, if we don't set it in the total analogy of Scripture, it's got to sit comfortably in the whole Word of God. If it doesn't sit comfortably in the whole Word of God, then you can suspicion that part of it or all of it is inaccurate. So we start out simply by affirming the Bible to be the Word of God. That would be our first point. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything we will be saying is based on this premise. I don't think we have any problem with that here. But just to support our positions and maybe clarify them again, for repetition is not without its usefulness. By the Word of God, we mean the divinely revealed, supernaturally received and providentially structured and preserved communication of God to mankind. I'd like to approach the Word of God a little differently probably than usual by simply saying that the Scripture itself says that in the beginning was the Word. I'd like to make the operative word in that statement, the. In the beginning was the Word, and there was no other Word. There was no other Word possible, because there was no other communicating entity. God alone was the supreme first being and cause. Therefore, in the beginning was the Word, God's Word. And there was no other Word until God created beings who could communicate. Humanly speaking, this looks like a calculated risk. God made other beings and gave them the godlike ability to do what He alone had done up until this point. And that was communicate. This, of course, introduces us to the archenemy. Without going into his biography, Satan, referred to as that old serpent called the devil, whom Jesus called a murderer from the very start and a liar and the father of lies, uttered a counter-communication. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. God created creatures who could communicate, had godlikeness in that dimension, and Satan, whose record we believe is in the Scriptures concerning his rebellion in heaven, instead of concurring with the Word, which all the angels do and all the redeemed community does, Satan utter to counter communication. Now the historical situation resulting from that is that we have two factors in the universe. We have the word of truth, which is ultimate reality. That is the word which was in the beginning and the word which will be ultimately in the end. Then we have the lie, the falsehood with the intention to deceive. Remember, a lie is not just an untruth. It has a motivation, and that is a lie is never spoken without an intention to deceive. Deception is the fruit of lying and the deliberate intended fruit of lying. Now we have a further dimension that enters into the historical situation. It's not just God and the Word, Satan and the counter-communication, but now we have the further dimension, and that is the human. And Satan, through the serpent, sowed the lie in Adam and Eve and created the Satan-man-false word combination. The Satan-man-false word communication. Now let me illustrate that for you. In Matthew 16, 21 and 23, we have the record of Jesus making a preliminary announcement about his death. And it says that from this time forward, he began to tell his disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, be crucified, and rise again the third day. Now, Peter apparently didn't hear anything beyond the point of crucified. Peter's whole hearing apparatus was turned off at that point. That's obvious when we come to the time of Christ's death, that Peter, along with the others, thought that was the end of it. And he tried to deter Jesus, and he said, "This shall not be unto thee, Lord." Now, Jesus was human, and the operative word there is thee. "This shall not be unto thee." If it was for me, I could understand it, Peter is saying, but not for you. You're a good man. You've never done anything wrong. You've never done anybody wrong. And Jesus' human response, well, could be one of self-pity. And he could have said, "That's true. I don't know why the Father's doing this to me." Jesus immediately recognized what Peter was saying as a part of the satanic counter-communication. And he dealt with it as such. Now remember, the man he's going to speak to is the man who just a few hours earlier had come up with the epoch-making statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the same voice that uttered revelation now becomes an instrument of satanic counter-communication. And Jesus, without hesitation, in fact, the Greek here is very interesting, Peter whirled on Jesus and Jesus whirled on Peter. Jesus came back on Peter as fast as Peter had turned on him. In fact, it indicates that maybe Peter had grasped his garment. Jesus whirled on him because he had to deal with that thing right away. When temptation hits you, you either deal with it right away or second by second it becomes more difficult to deal with. And he said, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Or, "Get out of my way, Satan. You're tempting me to sin. Because your thoughts are not God's thoughts, but man's." And in that statement, Jesus puts the satanic and the human together. That when man is not speaking God's word or speaking out of ultimate truth, he is invariably speaking out of satanic counter-communication, and probably one of our major problems today is not outright error, but mixture. Now, the triumphal end of this whole matter, of course, is in Revelation 20:13, where the one come riding on the white horse in ultimate victory is called the Word of God. So that which was in the beginning as the Word goes through the historical confrontation with a satanic human counter-communication and comes out triumphant as the ultimate Word of God. Now, it is part of my personal philosophy that the beginning of a matter is extremely important. We're going to understand the conflict between the Word and the counter-communication. We need to take a quick look at where this first entered into history. The beginning of a matter establishes the character of it. I'm talking now, of course, about the Eden dialogue between the serpent and the woman, which involved also Adam and God in the whole tragedy. Paul validates, and hold this in your mind, it's not insignificant. Paul validates the historicity of the Eden dialogue in 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is important that Paul just automatically puts the apostolic imprimatur on the historicity of this Genesis matter. That's not unimportant, and hold it in your mind. Here's what Paul said. He said, "I am afraid that just as the serpent, by his cunning, deceived Eve, your thoughts..." Lie influenced, remember, "your thoughts will be led astray from their single-hearted fidelity to Christ." Now, Paul says that if you can understand the beginning of this matter, it will give you the principle of successful handling of the matter. What happened in the Garden of Eden is repeated again and again and again. It becomes the conflict between the Word in the beginning and the satanic counter-communication. That, brothers, is the whole philosophy of the matter. It's all right there in the Eden dialogue. Paul said, "as then, so now." The as and so's of the Bible are extremely interesting. Now let's look at the Eden dialogue just for a moment in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This will not be new to you, but most of this first session is designed to refresh and lay a foundation. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis, "Now the serpent was more crafty." Satan is always sensitive to get our best material. He got the craftiest of God's creations, the most subtle, the most able, the most attractive. The degree of your providential gifts many times is the degree of your temptation to use them in his service. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," indeed, in the Hebrew that's af, it's a sneer. He said, "indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the tree of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." Now the woman capitulated to Satan's counter-communication by doing three things which become historically basic to our wrong responses to the satanic counter-communication. First of all, she took from the Word. She took the Word freely out. Second thing she did was she added to the Word, and she said, "Neither shall you touch it." God hadn't said anything about touching it. And then she changed the Word, and she put in "lest" for "shall." she lessened the sanction of God on eating the fruit. He said, you shall surely die. And she reduced that to, lest you die. Now, I only want to touch on that, but I want you to see that Paul universalizes that process in Romans 1, 21 and 22. Paul takes those same principles and shows that they are repeated again and again and again in the human scene. When he is talking in the classic first chapter of Romans about the fall and the process of deterioration in the human species, he says that as man starts his downward trek from God, the first thing he does, Romans 1:21, he said, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Downgraded his goodness. This is a repetition of what Eve had done. The second thing Paul universalizes is in Romans 1:21, where Paul says that man indulged his futile speculation. So the second thing that man has historically done is dethrone the Word. Once you question the goodness of God, you'll attack the Word of God. The third thing he did was, though claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. The third thing that we do is dilute his justice. Now, these are equivalent to what Eve did in the beginning. We question the character of God. We dethrone the authority of the ultimate Word, and we reduce the sanctions, or we dilute the justice of God. So that what happened in the garden is repeated again and again and again. Now, each of us needs to face these three things in our own lives. Are we thankful? Are we happy about the revealed character of God? Do we accept the ultimacy of the Word of God, however our reason may be trying to handle the alibis and the excuses? Or do we, to satisfy our own self-gratifying behavior, dilute His justice and dilute the clarity of His declarations? Now I want to talk about the ongoing communication of God. That God continued to speak as Satan continued to speak is a matter of history, but I want to talk about God's continuing communication. Here are some of the historic phrases that we read in the Bible. The Lord said, thus saith the Lord, and one I like, which recurs quite often, and the word of the Lord came to. Here's a little statistic that will help you. Thus saith the Holy Spirit, or its equivalent, occurs in the Old Testament some 2,000 times. The Old Testament claims, its self-claim is that it is that word which we referred to as in the beginning was the Word. Either the Old Testament is a vast complex of nonsense, or it is the Word of God. It can't be a compromise between the two. You don't have the option of picking and choosing. Either it is the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. Because if it is not the Word of God, then 2,000 times for itself it made the most inane claim. Now, there are two definitive passages that always come up when we're talking along these lines, and the first one is in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life. That needs to be committed to memory. It's a matter of a faith position. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life. I personally subscribe to that as God's truth. The second definitive passage that always comes up in a discussion of this sort is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Understand this at the outset, that no prophecy of the Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. I'm sure tempted to stop there, and I think I'll yield. In all of my reading, both critical and sympathetic, on the matter of the Scriptures, I notice a tendency on the part of man to make reference to the writer of Scripture in a sense that disturbs me. And I'll be bringing that up again in connection with Paul. We must settle in our minds, men, that the Word of God is the Word of God, and the instruments who transmitted it are not to be considered as the sources of their writings. That will keep us from saying, well, Paul was a culturist, and Paul was an anti-woman person, and Paul was a crotchety old bachelor, and Jesus was confined to the understanding of his day because of the limitations of his humanity, and Isaiah had unclean lips, and Amos was a cowherd and wasn't well educated. None of those things really matter. What matters is that God has spoken. And the amazing thing is that every man in this room knows that in the more limited sense, God has spoken through you, and that must be to you a tremendous surprise, as it is to me. I have come out of times when I know God has spoken through me, and I can't believe it, because I know myself. Now, I want to move to my fourth point, which is the historical record of man's rebellion against God's Word. Here's where we come in to the subtle combination of limited obedience to the Word and mixture. I have said for several years that our greatest curse is mixture. Acts 7:51, where Stephen is delivering his address, which is going to result in his martyrdom, he said to Israel, O you stubborn people, hard of heart and hard of hearing, you are continually at strife with the Holy Spirit. Your ancestors did it, and you are doing it. You hear that? Your ancestors did it, and you are doing it. You do always strive against the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Ghost is the communicator of the Trinity. All Scripture is inspired. Holy men spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. To resist the Word is to resist the mind of the Spirit. Israel, as the representatives of God in the Old Covenant, did always resist the Word to varying degrees. But we have obviously set up this constant struggle between the purity of the original Word and the counter-communication and the possible compromising mixtures in between. You understand me? In the early church, and we'll have occasion to deal with this later, the clear-cut statements of the gospel resulted in three major mixtures. Antinomianism in Corinth. Antinomianism being anti-nomos or against any moral restrictions. Legalism, as outlined in Galatians, which is not trusting that the work of the cross is sufficient and wanting to add to it just to make sure. The third thing, Gnosticism, as evidenced in Colossians and in the Johannine epistles. Gnosticism being the attempt on the part of human reason to make what reason thinks is sense out of the singular deity of Jesus Christ and provide him with some support by giving him a whole lot of intermediaries so that you and I don't have direct access to Christ. Out of that comes the worship of angels and saints and so on. So the historical record of man's rebellion against God's word in New Covenant times starts right out in the epistles, which we will deal with in our final class. Coming to post-apostolic times, in Acts 20, 29, and 30, where Paul is giving an account of his stewardship to the Ephesian elders. Remember, this is the last time he's going to see them. He's on his way to Jerusalem and from there to Rome and wherever. He's giving his last account to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "After I'm gone, wolves will come among you, destroying the flock." Number one. "Two, and certain among yourselves will draw away disciples after themselves, teaching distorted things with a view to getting disciples." Not with a view to feeding the man, but with a view to having something distinctive to say, different to anybody else, that will draw disciples after themselves. So there are two things that mark post-apostolic decline. One, the breakdown of defense, allowing wolves to come in. The second thing, the breakout of division. Inner division shattering the church from within. Opening it up to satanically inspired wolves from the outside. Opening it up to an improper proliferation and division in the inside. Has this not been a capsulation of history? Now let's look at it. This will be a very inadequate survey, but let's look at it. As this began to develop in the history of the church, it early developed in the form of extra-biblical structure. Men felt that God had not anticipated the exigencies of history and that he had not made accommodation in the scriptures to handle the government of the church. And so what Bishop Lightfoot calls the law of necessity came into play, that since God didn't understand everything that was going to happen, it became necessary for man to help him out and create such things as the episcopacy. Now, I sound biased, and I am, because I believe that the New Testament gives us adequate teaching as to how to care for the people of God. But since men disagreed with that and felt that God had not provided adequately, they began to multiply church offices and church structure, and the whole episcopal thing came into being, which of course eventually blossomed into the Roman thing. The second thing that happened in this medieval decline was the loss of separation. The loss of separation, which really got its greatest impetus by the Constantine reversal, or what is called the gift of Constantine, or when Constantine reversed the whole order, and instead of Rome persecuting the church began to persecute Rome. Whereas before Christians had gone to the lions, now pagans go to the lions. This gave the church a high place with the world. And some interpret the Constantine thing positively. I interpreted it negatively. Because from that time on, the importation of paganism and the Christianization of paganism, both in practice and in philosophy, became part of the process. So that, in that process, we had the creedal confrontations and formulations. There was the remnant who continued to battle for truth. And while this whole breakout in Constantine's time allowed for a much more liberal approach to things, men like Athanasius and others fought fiercely. Many of them had terrible physical hurt and discomfiture, driven into exile. My old Bible teacher used to say, as he imagined some of those councils, some of these great worthies dragging in on wasted limbs where they'd been tortured, looking through one eye, the other eye being sightless because of having been tortured. And there in those great conclaves, these men would take their stand, as Athanasius did against Arius, and on, the great conflicts, which I think were providentially overseen, delivered to us at this present day such tremendous treasures as the creeds, especially the Chalcedon Creed, that maintains the validity of Christ's Godhead. You see, in all of this, I see God overruling. Then came the great schism between the East and the West, and the rise and domination of Rome. Now, into this came the Reformation. And I hope you'll hear what I'm going to say right now, because this has to do with the Word of God, and it's very crucial. The Roman Catholic position is an odd one, in that it presumes that the Church can exist prior to the Word of God, when the Church, by its very definition, can exist only by virtue of the prior Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church says, we created the Word. The Protestant position says, the Word creates the Church. I hope you hear that. The Protestant position contends that the Church may well be the custodian of Scripture, which Paul says to Timothy, it's the ground and pillar of the truth. But it is Scripture that rules the custodian and not the custodian Scripture. The Church is not to be the Lord and Master of the Scripture, but the Scripture is to be the critic of the Church. Years ago, I read the biography of Cardinal Newman. And I was tremendously impressed by it. This was a man who started in evangelical Anglicanism and finished up a Roman Catholic cardinal. I want to give you first what I have in my notes, and then I want to give you another little illustration about him that shows my point. The serious implications of the Catholic position are illustrated by Cardinal Newman when he said, quote, I had no difficulty in believing the dogma of transubstantiation as soon as I believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the oracle of God and that she had declared this doctrine to be part of the original revelation. No Roman Catholic will try to prove to you that the bodily assumption of Mary to heaven or the actual change of the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of our Lord is something proven by the Scripture. That is part of ex cathedra revelation on the part of the Pope. So it's no violation to the philosophy of the Roman Catholic. To us it's blasphemous, because we believe that the canon of Scripture as we have it must determine all doctrine and conduct. Therefore, we say, well, how can they prove that scripturally? They don't try to prove it scripturally, because remember, they are the author of the word. And the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope are equivalent to the word of God. Now, before you flare up in anger, wait a bit, because you may be surprised how close we come to that position in some of our aberrations. When Cardinal Newman was making his initial trip to Rome, and he came on the splendors of the Vatican, he said very simply, "This must be the true Church of God." He was so impressed by the sight of his eyes that became his position. Once he saw the impressiveness of Rome, and once he accepted the fact from his senses that this must be the church, everything else followed for him. He went back to England, went to a parish priest in a little country town, dropped on his knees and said, "Receive me into the true Church of God." We are deeply indebted to the Reformers. The Reformers started the restoration of the Word that was in the beginning. Now came the Enlightenment. I passed by the Renaissance, but come to the Enlightenment in the 17th century. And this was the whole emergence of reason as the ultimate criterion for valid knowledge. It repudiated the authority of the past or of tradition and affirmed modern man's power to find the truth for himself. Now we have the fruits of this with us today. The fruits of it subconsciously are in this room. You'd be amazed the battles that we have with our reason in receiving the Word of God. And we are aided and abetted by our whole current culture, which dates from the Enlightenment. It meant that the supreme intellectual vice was dogmatism and the supreme intellectual virtue was tolerance. It obviously impinged on Christian theology. Reason and philosophy replaced divine revelation. Now, while this was not necessarily a church development, as has always been the case, what goes on in the world filters into the church to the degree that it does not have its defense mechanisms right. Campbell Morgan said that every one of Paul's epistles to correct the church situation can be traced to the fact that the church did not have the moral, spiritual, biblical strength to withstand the insinuation of the cultural milieu in which it lived. And so in Corinth, immorality filtered through because the whole culture of Corinth was immoral. In Thessalonica, where it was a very conservative Roman military outpost, the conservatism came through into the church and they were forbidding speaking with tongues and despising prophesying. You and I, unless we have our proper defense mechanisms functioning, will not be able to withstand the subtle and not so subtle incursions of the culture in which we're living. And so today we have Christians that are soft on abortion, soft on the law of God, soft on all kinds of things because they are reaping, either knowledgeably or unwittingly, they are reaping the influence of the Enlightenment. Now this broke into the church and had its origin largely in Germany. And this is not necessarily of major importance, but probably two men stand out prominently as the beginning of the whole liberal thing. And they're Schleiermacher and Ritschl, and they were early pioneers followed by others, supporting the forsaking of the reform position and engaging in destructive forms of criticism based on reason. That whole liberal thing out there started with the exaltation of reason over the word. Immediately there sprung up defensive and declarative orthodox groups. In the latter part of the last century, we began to have the Bible College, the Moody Bible Institute sort of thing. These were countermeasures to the whole liberal position. Men like Barth and Bruner revolted against liberalism, saw how really poverty-stricken it was, but being products of it themselves, they tried to restore something of the reformers' position, but in the final analysis, whatever good they did, in my view, seems to be almost counteracted by their equally innocuous view on the authority of the Scripture. While the liberal said the Scripture is just a human record and you have to pick and choose in terms of reason, the Barth-Bruner combination said, well, there's some of the Word of God in there, but it's up to you to find out where it is. So there's not much to choose. Now let me move quickly to what concerns me. I don't necessarily want to introduce you to Schleiermacher and Ritschl or Barth or Bruner. That's not my concern, but I want you to see that we who call ourselves evangelicals have much more subtle forms of mishandling the Word. First of all, we, in many instances, have not made a proper differentiation between propositional and experiential. It comes out like this: the Lord told me. Now, what are you going to do with a man who says, the Lord told me? The Lord told him, I'm sure not going to say anything about that to the Lord. That's where I have a prophecy with scriptures that starts up with, thus saith the Lord, and finishes up, thus saith the Lord. And Paul says, I'm to judge it. And I say, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. I'm the last man in the world to judge God. So this is a little personal thing of mine. First-person prophecy gives me a problem. Now, that's my mystery for the morning. Back now to the propositional versus the experiential. Propositional truth is simply the straightforward declarations of divine revelation, unsalted and unseasoned by human reasoning. Experience, proper experience, must always be the experience within the boundaries of propositional truth. You understand me? How many understand me? How many don't understand me? Okay, well, it's not too bad a ratio. The declarations of the Word of God must govern your experiences. How many understand me now? How many don't understand me now? Well, that's unanimous that you do. That's good. This is a very subtle thing. In fact, whole movements have been raised up on this. Somebody thinks they see something, and they shiver and they shake, and they stammer. I remember years ago when the Latter Rain movement broke out, and I was not totally sympathetic with it, and a man came to my office, talked in tongues a little bit, and shivered and shook. Looked at me and said, thus saith the Lord, within 80 days you're going to die of cancer. Well, I said, I reject that. I reject it, number one, because it's not the Spirit of Christ. When his disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven, he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I said, I reject your spirit. I said, I just want to say one more thing before you leave. If I live to the 81st day, you know what that makes you. The second subtle form is proof text doctrine versus analogy of scripture doctrine. Now, I've already touched on that in the beginning. One of the first rules of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, one of the first rules is simply this. You must take all that the scripture has to say on any given doctrine and that, on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. Until you have accumulated all the data, you don't have the material for the doctrine. So if you pick a proof text and build on that, you're probably building wrong. Now, the second rule is that having gathered all of your material, you form the skeleton out of the clear-cut statements and fill in the rest of the body with the less clear statements. Let me give you an illustration. When you're going to arrive at your personal conclusions on baptism, you gather all of the scriptures on baptism. I'm talking about water baptism. Gather all the scriptures. Now you start to put them together. You'll find somebody who immediately goes to Corinthians and reads about baptism for the dead. And they can't get past that. They can't see anything else for baptism for the dead. They spend all their lives going around, well, what do you think it means, that baptism for the dead thing? And they never arrive at a doctrine of baptism because they're hung up in baptism for the dead. Now, commentators disagree on that. I've got my own view on baptism for the dead. Corinthians were so screwed up on everything else that to be screwed up in baptism was no problem. I simply think that it was another one of their doctrinal aberrations. But he uses it against them, and I haven't time to go into that. What I'm saying is, don't get hung up. If you never know what baptism for the dead is, Acts 2:38 ought to give you a positive understanding of baptism. Repent and be baptized. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized. The clear-cut statements become the skeleton, and then you take the supplementary and complementary statements and you build a body until you have a body on that particular subject that is functional. But it's not all flabby and made up of the peripheral. It's got bone, structured, propositional declarations that are then filled in with the less clear. Many understand that? Okay, thank you. Propositional truth is basic to valid experience, and 50 years of my experience has shown me that. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God must have the final voice in your experience. William Branham was a very dear friend of mine, a man with whom I worked, who I believe stepped out of his calling and began to teach out of his visions and dreams and left a bad heritage of error. The latter rain thing in a little known publication called The Pastor's Pen by Reg Lazell, one of the early leaders of the latter rain. He records in there that one of the favorite statements made in the days of the latter rain's great push was, we are writing a new Bible with our lips. I went into a church with Branham for a one-day meeting, a large church, great large church. And I noticed that after the pastor introduced me, he disappeared and never came back. So the second meeting in the afternoon, I saw him do the same, and I thought I was going to find out where that fellow went. And I found him in the back in a large room with a battery of secretaries who were typing out the prophecies from the Sunday morning before, which next Sunday morning would be pasted into their Bibles as equal to the Word of God. The prophecy of Scripture is in a class by itself and cannot be added to. I have two more points. Very simply for me, the basis of the Bible being the Word of God is not what man thinks about the text, but what Christ thinks about the text. What Christ says about Revelation is ultimate for me. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Now, every word God speaks, whether it's recorded or not, is truth. God, who is truth, can only speak truth. On the whole matter of inerrancy, the question is God errant or inerrant? If he's an inerrant God, can he speak an errant word? Therefore, the inerrancy of Scripture really is a matter of the inerrancy of the author. I'm not talking about all of the manuscripts. I'm talking about the Word as it came from God. Now, Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. He authenticated the Genesis account of creation in Matthew 19:4. He authenticated the flood in Luke 17:27. He authenticated the destruction of Sodom in Luke 17:29. He authenticated the death of Lot's wife in Luke 17:32. He authenticated the Jonah story in Matthew 12:40 and the cleansing of Naaman in Luke 4:27. On top of that, he authenticated the law and the prophets. He authenticated the whole Old Testament. And for me to reject the Scriptures on the basis of reason presents me with a larger problem. I then have to handle the nature of Christ. So how I handle the Scriptures affects my Christology. If Christ is God, a very God, and he validated the Scriptures, then that's enough for me. That's where I stand personally. Now we come to a very important point, and that is the authentication of the New Testament. He authenticated the old, but what did he do about the new? First, he said he would leave the revelation of truth unfinished. Jesus deliberately said, "I have much more to tell you, but it would be too much for you now." John 16:12. Did he say that? He did say that. Therefore, there was more to be revealed that he admitted they were not ready to hear because the Holy Spirit had not come. Secondly, he promised the revelation would be completed after his departure. John 16:13. "However, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will give you the whole truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he will say whatever he is told and will make known to you that which is to come." I believe he's speaking specifically to the apostles, and he's saying that when the Spirit is come, he will give you the whole truth, not speak anything on his own authority. That's the second thing. The Holy Spirit would deliver to the apostles the truth that he could not give. Therefore, he authenticates the apostolic word and makes it equal to his own. Three, he chose certain persons to receive such additional revelation. John 14:26, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will recall to your minds all that I've said to you." Now, Jesus said, "I promise you that what I've not been able to tell you will be told you so that you can inscripturate it, but that is not all. I will give you spiritually supervised, accurate recall of everything that I have said, so that as you record it, you will not record it out of your unassisted memory, but you will record it out of a memory that is inspired and made infallible by the Holy Spirit. Number four, he gave their words the same authority as his own. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul said, I also give continual thanks to God, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you welcomed it, not as a human word, but as it is in truth, the word of God. My final point, and the one that is most important in terms of my overall series, is the progressive nature of revelation. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Bible as a whole, historically and revelationally complete, but there is obviously a process of unfolding within the whole, and we have the old and the new, and within that we have a progressive, possessive revelation, which puts Paul in the significant place of bringing us the ultimate declaration of God for our understanding.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.